So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We have two more weeks here at this facility after 9 years, essentially, 8.5 years. I think our first service here was December the 5th of 2005 is when we began here. No, it was, yeah, it was, or was it January? I think, was it December 5th? That was at the other building, right? We were 1 month in the other building. We started here in January of 2006. So we've been here for 8.5 years. The Lord has seen fit to give us 8.5 years here and hopefully at least 10 times that much at the next facility, Lord willing. I would ask that you would keep me in prayer. I'll be driving a group of young ladies along with my children out to San Diego this weekend. And the Lord is good. It's a little praise report. We had actually gone up to Flagstaff last weekend and the next day found a piece of metal about that long in the tires. And it was, I think, the next morning or the day after that that we came out in the morning and the tire was flat on our white van. So God was good that that didn't blow out on the way up into Flagstaff, going through those mountains and whatnot. So the Lord is good. Continual praise reports abound. Let's stand up and we'll read the first five verses here of 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth that you give to us. I thank you for just your encouragement to us, even as Mr. Hathaway shared, and keeping things in context. We praise you that your word is truth, and may you illumine our minds to understand your truth, that we might live it and apply it in our lives so that we may serve you and give you all glory and all praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was about 180 years or so that a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was anxious. He was depressed. He was down and exhausted from a lack of sleep. He was unable to eat. He didn't even want to visit his friends, and so he didn't. Finally, he went to the doctor. The doctor found that he was in prime physical condition. He decided the patient needed to laugh. He needed to do something to have a good time. So the physician told him there was a circus in town, and there was a performer. His name was Grimaldi. He was a world-renowned clown of that day. And he said that night after night, this clown had him rolling in the aisles. He said, "You've got to go see him. Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He will make you laugh, and that's what's going to cure your sadness." And the patient said, "No." He said, "He can't help me. You see, I'm Grimaldi." And what it reveals to us is that temporal things are not going to reveal the difficulties that we're going through. And we're experiencing those times in our life when we're at the lowest of lows. And no one is exempt from the lowest of lows. Being a Christian does not mean that we are going to be spared difficulty. We're not going to get that bridge over troubled water. Oftentimes we get the torrential current. And oftentimes we get the tsunamis of life that overwhelm us. In whatever form that might be. And God doesn't promise to deliver us from those times. But he does promise that he will deliver us through those times. And David was at a very, very low point in his life. In fact, the beautiful thing is that some of his greatest psalms were written through those times. One of them is Psalm 142. And the first four verses read this. It says, and it's prefaced. It says, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And it's understood this was in the cave of Adullam. And it reads this. If you would like, turn to Psalm 142. And we'll read this psalm. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And it's so interesting. Oftentimes we turn over to the Psalms to encourage us, to exhort us. And David's humanity, I think, is one of the most encouraging things for all of us. For it's generally understood, you know, we go to church and we put on our Sunday best. We behave oftentimes in manners in which we haven't behaved during the week. And our behavior, our interaction oftentimes, it shouldn't be this way, and we don't want it to be this way. But because we are human and we all struggle, we all go through difficult times. We all have issues of anger. We all have issues of depression. We all have the times of being what I term a cave dweller within our life. See, David had been through a lot. He had essentially the high of immediate fame. If they had Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or emails, it would have gone all throughout Israel about David, who had killed his tens of thousands. He was fresh off of his marriage, a wonderful marriage to a young woman who loved him very much. And there was the natural excitement and the high of being married and the joy of that. And yet he also had battles that he had fought with the Philistines. There were repeated attempts by his boss and father-in-law to take a javelin and you know, make him a pincushion up against the wall of the palace there in Israel. He had lost a friend. In fact, seen him for the very, very last time in his life, his best friend, a man 20 years his elder who had taken him under his wing and acted as a friend and mentor and in many ways a protector as well. He had spent some time with Samuel, but had to be taken away from that. He had to flee from the presence of Samuel as well. And now he's a fugitive. He's on the lam. He has nowhere to go. He fled to the Philistines and in this time of what some commentators call a period of backsliding, had turned his heart away from trusting the Lord and even faked insanity before the king out of a fear for his own safety. But he does turn his heart back to the Lord. And in doing so, he escapes to this cave in Adullam. And this cave, this is the best guess of where it is. It's kind of hidden. And if I don't know if the picture does it justice. Let me back up and see if I can see the picture a little bit better. Yeah, the cave really is this section right up here. Thank you. It's right up there. It just kind of disappears into the mountainside. And of course, the name Adullam means refuge. And it's interesting that psalm that we just read refers to the refuge that God gives to us. And just like Grimaldi the comedian was not going to find permanent refuge in jokes, and he was not going to find permanent refuge in entertainment, the world, people, cannot find permanent refuge in anything other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing other than our faith firmly planted and firmly entrenched upon the one whom God the Father has given to us as an escape. Now, God doesn't give us Jesus as an escape from depression and difficulty. God gives us an escape through Jesus to grant us eternal life. God gives us an escape from the penalty, from the punishment of sin, ingrained, born within us, from the time of Adam, who turned his heart away from God, and that the seed of sin is passed on down through mankind, forcing judgment upon us. And that's the gift. That's the bridge over troubled water that God gives to us, is eternal life. But he also gives us deliverance. And as we read through that psalm that David wrote in his time of trouble, he did say, in through all his crying out, he then goes on to finish the psalm, and God will surround me with the righteous. And God does surround him with the righteous. And he uses circumstances that most of us would see as very unorthodox circumstances to build his kingdom. See, what God is doing is God is building David an army in his preparation to be king. It saves him. It keeps him safe for the next 10 years or so as he travels through the wilderness seeking asylum from Saul. But it also trains him to be the king. He has training as an officer, and he coordinates this army of 400 men. They're not just a ragtag group of people. They are the downtrodden. They are those in debt. They are the depressed. But he organizes them. He gives them purpose. He gives them hope. So even in the midst of the very worst of times, David proves himself faithful and obedient to the call that God gives to him. Now, most archaeologists believe that the cave of Adullam was not too far from the place where actually David defeated Goliath. So isn't it interesting that close to the very place where David had his most magnificent triumph, not so very far, is the place of some of his darkest times of depression. And isn't that how life is? We have, you know, I said it a couple weeks ago, if you're not, well, we're in one of two places. We're either in a place of trial, or God's getting us ready to get into a place of trial. And that's the situation of our life, as God prunes us and prepares us for a life of eternity. The other notable psalm that David wrote throughout this time of difficulty is Psalm 57. If you would turn over to that. Psalm 57. And again, this one is prefaced. And I love getting the context of psalms. I love understanding why they were written and from the depths in which they were written. And as we do that, as opposed to just reading Psalm, you know, three a day or five a day or however you may do it, or turning over to it in your time of trouble, if we understand the context of why this psalm was written. David, imagine there in the cave with fire and surrounded by his men and eating whatever they could find as they went out and hunt, and it killed it and whatnot. And this poet, this musician, this artist pouring out his heart. And I love that reality. I love that humanity of David, because a lot of us write in journals, and a lot of us write poetry, and a lot of us write music, and that becomes this expression of putting onto paper those things that oftentimes verbal words fail to really convey. Some of the greatest songs, I've written songs off and on for 20 years. And the best ones always come at the worst times. The best songs that I've ever written have been those in which I was at a very, very low point of my life. Not always. Sometimes it's a time of rejoicing and praise. But oftentimes, that's certainly been my experience. And that seems to be the experience of those who I talk to who write songs. And perhaps that's why, you know, songwriters run around in such misery all the time. I don't know. Find somebody who's depressed and you'll find an artist probably. Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which may have been a poem or may have been a song. It's probably the tune that he wrote it to. A Mikkam of David, where he fled from Saul in the cave. And it reads, be merciful to me, O God, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. In the shadow of your wings, obviously, is a great metaphor for the protection that God gives to us He refers to that also in another psalm, in Psalm 17. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. And don't forget that part, who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And I love how it says, think about it. Selah, right there. Think about that. That He will send from heaven to save me, and He will put to shame him who tramples on me. So no matter where you are, the depths of what you may be feeling today or yesterday or last week or last month, or what you will feel this week or in 2 weeks, He will deliver you. And He will trample over those who seek to destroy you. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all of the earth. And that's a very common psalm or hymn that we sing now. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all of the earth. How many of you guys remember that from the 80s and 90s? That was a very, very popular song. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations. For Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Your glory be over all of the earth. Now remember where David was. He wasn't in a comfy air-conditioned room with a nice grand piano at his disposal, on perfect music tablature, writing out in his nice pen that didn't run out of ink. He was in either a hot and stuffy or cold and damp cave, having just fled from the Philistines, having fled from Saul, losing his best friends, being away from his wife, being away from his house, being away from his position. And yet God gives him the ability to write beautiful music, beautiful words that express His praise and His thanksgiving to God. What an inspiration that is to us. How do we respond when we're a cave dweller? Think about that. What do we do when everything goes against us? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms, was that famous little saying. I don't even know what it's from. But that's the way most people are. And it's really, self-pity is a tool of the enemy. Self-pity is a primary tool of the enemy, because it takes our focus off God. And regardless of what has happened in David's life, he has kept his eyes on the Lord. Now, there's four things that we see here Psalm 57 shows through David. Number one is it shows that he has a humble heart. He says, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. You have to have humility when you ask God for mercy. If you've offended somebody, if you've sinned against them, and you say, I'm so sorry I sinned against you, would you forgive me? Is a way of saying, would you be merciful to me? Would you extend out of the kindness of your heart that in which I do not deserve? I have sinned against you. Be merciful to me. And so David expresses and reveals a very humble heart. Psalm 57:2 shows that David has a prayerful heart. He is crying out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Remember, we read to do according to Your will that we read in Psalm 142. And so when we're in difficulty, we need to have humility and ask God, be willing to have a humble heart, and then be willing to pray to God, no matter how big, no matter how small. And if you're like me, I confess to you that when things are not going the way that I know God should have them going in my life, because I do know better than God, right? Right, don't we? Okay. Why is it the most difficult thing for us to do is to stop and pray? Have you ever noticed that? Because it's very easy for us to scroll through the circumstances in our life and dwell upon those circumstances. And then you know what we do? We rabbit trail on those circumstances. We take a circumstance and then we tend to expound on it, and it gets bigger and bigger. And all of the possible bad scenarios that could possibly happen get played out in our mind. Perhaps I'm the only one who does that. Okay. You know how we are. We're fallible human beings. We play those things out. And in our sinfulness, we expect the worst. But we have to have that humble heart, and we have to be willing to pray. The third thing is that David does have a real heart. Now, this doesn't mean he is a cynic. It doesn't mean he's negative. Okay? It doesn't mean he's a pessimist. He's just a realist. He has a sober heart. He says, "My soul is among the lions. They have prepared a net for my steps." He understands, hey, this is a difficult time he's going through. And by that, we just simply mean we don't put on rose-colored glasses and pretend nothing's wrong. I grew up in that household, by the way, the rose-colored glasses household. And even to the day, bless, you know, if I were Catholic, I'd say, my late mother, God rest her soul. Okay, if I were Catholic, I would say that. But the reality was my mother, who was stricken with cancer and dealt with stage 4 cancer for 4 years, she was a smoker. She had smoked for 55 years, and it won. It won, as it usually does. And she had been a charismatic for the last 20 or so years of her life and loved Jesus with all of her heart. But there was this rose-colored tinge that she tended to look through that often was a denial of reality as opposed to just a recognition of reality. And part of living with a humble and a merciful heart in the midst of our cave is the understanding that the circumstances oftentimes are difficult. And we need to recognize that those circumstances are difficult. And even greater, as we understand that whatever circumstances that we have are sovereignly given to us by God. That He, think about this, meticulously orchestrated our circumstances before time began. Ephesians tells us that. Colossians tells us that. That we are woven. Things have been woven before time began. For those who love Him, He puts the pieces in place. And yet, somehow miraculously, guess what? And this is the great debate. We have free will. We have free will. You know, we're not walking around and you know, God chose this blue shirt for me today because it was sovereignly decreed before all time began that I was going to have a blue shirt on, and I was going to put the yellow one on, and my hand just mysteriously went over to the blue one, as though I'm some sort of puppet. And that's absurd. That's absurd. In God's sovereignty, there's tremendous libertarian freedom within that. And it's been debated for, we could say 500 years, if we go back to Calvin and Luther and Jacob Arminius, or we could go back to 1500 years to Pelagian and to Augustine. And I'm sure that we could go back before the time of Christ and debate those things as well. But it's this great, it really is a mystery to see how God, as Scripture tells us over and over and over and over again, that He wove this tapestry of our life before the chronological string ever began. And yet these free agent moral creatures have tremendous libertarian freedom in the midst of that. And it's very, very complex. I would not be presumptuous as to try to give some flippant, easy answer to these things. One of the philosophical and theological systems to try to explain this is one called Molinism, and he was a priest. His name was Molin, really. And I went on one of the sites that tried to explain Molinism, and it was like 57 pages long, trying to define what this connection between divine sovereignty and libertarian free will is. It's not an easily explainable thing. And so what happens is those on each side of the equation will take their side and they will unpack it very, very nicely, showing all of the flaws in the other side. And then this side will take its side and get all of its arguments and very, very nicely package up its argument and then point out all the flaws on the other side. And there are very, very brilliant people on both sides of those camps. Very, very brilliant. And more importantly, very devoted and godly people on both sides. Very, very devoted and godly people on both sides. We've got to understand that there's things we're not going to understand. Okay? And that's okay. It's okay. You know what? Last I checked, I had a brain. Okay? I've never seen it. I'm told it's gray. I've never seen an x-ray of it because I've never had a head x-ray. I just hope that it, doesn't reveal nothing. So I've never seen it. I can't put into words how it works because it's this glob of gray goo. And if you really think about how ridiculous it is that a glob of gray goo runs this multi-billion, trillion, gazillion, something illion, worth of human being. There's no price tag. We are so valuable, there's no price tag. And this glob of goo inside of our skull runs everything. See, that's kind of unexplainable to me. Now we say we have a soul. Well, how does that interact with our glob of goo? Oh, and this muscle that pumps the red liquid through our body. How does that explain why we cry? How we think? Why we love? So we live in a constant state of, I don't understand. It doesn't seem to bother most people. But then we get into matters of theology, and all of a sudden everybody gets their feathers all ruffled up and gets bent out of shape about those things. You know what? These things should cause us to be in awe at the wonder of God and to revere the mystery of God and to bow down in humility at the goodness and the mercy of God. And if it prompts those things, then it has done its job. We will never have exhaustive comprehension of our Creator. I, for one, am okay with that. I can live with that. I don't need to have answers that exhaustive to supplement my faith in Jesus Christ. Just like I don't have to understand how the glob of goo operates in my brain, I believe it does. I hope it does. For your sake, I hope it does. We have to have a humble heart. We have to have a prayer for it. We have to have a real heart. Understand our circumstances are put there by God for His purposes to conform us into His image. And Psalm 57 shows that a heart of trusting praise to the Lord. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Be exalted above the nations, O God. Let your glory be over all of the earth. So the circumstances are that God brought David to this place of acceptance, to this place of praise, to this place of contentment and satisfaction while he was in the midst of this cave. And so we can as well, no matter what our circumstances. The second thing that we had is he brings followers to his cave in verse 2. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there as well, probably because they were in danger. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And so they heard it, they went down. So David's family came to him. And this is a precious gift from God. David had a close relationship with his family. And they came to join him over at the cave. And we have three types of people in addition to his family. Probably because their life was in danger too. Saul was a madman. They understood there was difficulty there. So they were in distress. These are people whose lives were not easy because guess what? This was an oppressive government. I read last week, I don't know how many of you guys saw it, there was a student in Connecticut. He was putting together a debate for a debate tournament, and he went to get both sides of the argument, but all of the conservative websites were blocked from the school. He tried to go on the Republican National Committee. Site was blocked by the school. He tried to go on National Right to Life, blocked by the school. He tried to look up anything pertaining to Jesus, blocked by the school. So how can he get a fair debate on anything when everything on the other side is blocked? So he went to his teacher and said, she said, you need to go to the principal. So he went to the principal and said, well, you need to go to the superintendent. And so he went to the superintendent and hadn't heard back. It's apparently going to the school board, and some lame excuse was put out that there was some server that blocked potentially dangerous sites. Did you all know we're dangerous? Did you all know that? Just thought you should know. You know, those are the marks of a totalitarian government in our schools when you can't exercise the free pursuit of ideas. This was in Connecticut. So I was at a public school in Connecticut where a young man was trying to just simply get both sides of an argument. Okay? That's a regime, is what that is. It's a one-sided regime. Well, this government in which David and these people were living in was a very oppressive government. Saul was a madman. He was losing his mind. The next time we finish chapter 22, we'll really find out what an antichrist that Saul had become, and others. So these were people whose lives were not easy. They didn't have their life together. They had their problems, and yet God called them to this place. These were people that had debt, perhaps in debt to the government itself. They couldn't pay taxes or whatnot. And yet God called these people that were in debt to come alongside David as well. They were discontented, or literally bitter of soul. They were not satisfied with where their lives were. They heard about David. Remember, David was the hero. David was the one who had delivered the Philistines. Delivered the Israelites from the Philistines, rather. And the word got out that David was hiding out. And so they flocked to him as well. And so they came to David, and they were down and out. They were hunted. They were despised. And essentially, these are the people that God built the kingdom of David out of. Isn't it just that way with us? That's the people that come to Christ. They're the ones who are in distress. They're the ones who are in debt. They owe. There's the discontentedness that comes from always being a slave to something. And that's who God calls out. If you remember the parable when Jesus said about calling the people to the feast, and they said, we went to all the important people, and they didn't come. And so Jesus said, tell them to go out, or in the parable, he said, go out to the highways and the hedges. In other words, not the towns, not the cities. All the important people think they're too busy, think they're too important to come to this feast. So go to the nobodies, go to the forgotten people, go to the bums, go to the beggars, and bring them, because they're the ones who are able to come. When Paul preached it at Mars Hill, and he debated with all of the scholars and the learned people, to me it was a miracle. It was a glorious thing that Paul could debate with the scholars and the philosophers of the day. And instead, and some people actually converted to Jesus Christ at that time. And then Paul went to Corinth. When you think of Corinth, think of Las Vegas. Think of New Orleans. Think of a place that was just ripe with sin. It was an idolatrous culture. It was ripe with prostitution and idol worship and sensuality. This was a city that was almost Sodom and Gomorrah-ish. And when Paul went and he preached the gospel there in Corinth, people flocked to Christ. These were the people that were broken. They were the ones who were distressed. They were the ones who were in debt. They were the ones who recognized their need for help. They recognized their need for a Savior. And David sort of acts in that sense as a type of Christ, who God brought all of the people. And David brought the people together. He organized them and he led them. And they called upon him for help. Alan Redpath says this. He says, "These are the kind of men who came to David, distressed, bankrupt, dissatisfied. These are the kind of people who come to Christ. And they are the only people who come to Christ, for they have recognized their distress, their debt, and their bankruptcy, and are conscious that they are utterly discontented. The sheer pressures of these frustrations drives them to the refuge of the blood of Christ that was shed for them." One of the most difficult things that you can do is witness to somebody who has it all together, because they don't recognize the depravity of their soul. That doesn't mean that we don't try. And that doesn't mean that as Ravi Zacharias says, you know, helping the thinker believe and the believer think. You know, we need to help the thinker. We need to go and take the gospel to the intelligent and to the elite and to the academics, with the understanding that they're going to be more difficult to win. But we need to take the gospel to the distressed and the bankrupt and the discontent. And we need to go whoever, wherever, as often as we can, instant, in season and out of season, as Scripture says, to give a hope, give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And that hope is Jesus. And so David became their captain. Again, this was not a mob. They were called men and women. God doesn't work through mobs. He usually works through a very small number, which we see as a remnant. That's the term that we often use. And God uses David to lead this remnant to eventually be the ruler of one of the most powerful nations ever. Alan Redpath says again, he says, "David had his followers, and so does the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Do you see the truth of which this Old Testament story is so graphic a picture? Just as in David's day, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. He is training and preparing them for the day when he shall come to reign." There's a purpose in what happened. And as you think back about your own life, Jesus has called you, and you're part of that army. We might say we're part of the 400. We're part of this, a very, very small group of people who live in this world. You know, Tucson has approximately 1 million people. How many of them are actually devoted disciples of Jesus Christ? Maybe 100,000? And that might be a high number. I'd like to think that it's 100,000 to 200,000, which leaves over 750,000 people in this town who are condemned to eternal judgment apart from God. That's in this town. And yet God calls the remnant. And if we're part of that, be thankful, but be bold and be witnesses. Very quickly now, David takes care of his family. Now, he went to the king of Moab and he said, "Let my father and my mother come here with you." Now, you remember David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. So it's all in the family. He says, "Well, I have no refuge. I don't want my parents to live here in a cave with me. So I'm going to take them over to our relatives in Moab." He wanted his parents to be safe in case the future battles that were going to take place. And he finishes, he says, "Till I know what God is going to do for me." He knew he was called. He knew he was anointed Now remember, it wasn't so long ago that Samuel poured oil on his head, anointed him there in front of the family and said, "You are the next king of Israel. Now, go live in a cave for 10 years. Wait a second, Lord, that's not how it's supposed to work out. And see, if God has called you, He has called you to fulfill something for Him. It may not be something that the world sees as great, but it is great nonetheless because of the person who gave it to you. My brother was in the military, and I know many of you have been in the military, and when they didn't have specific things that they were working on, oftentimes they would tell them, go outside the barracks and paint all the rocks. And paint them and make them look really, really nice. Okay? Now, it really didn't matter that they were painting rocks. It mattered that they had an order that they were given and that they needed to fulfill that order to the very, very best of their ability. And as long as they did that, there wasn't a problem. There was only a problem when they complained, which the problem was really only theirs because they had to do it anyway. But a good soldier is going to fulfill that responsibility regardless of how much glory there is or is not involved. And that's our call. Sometimes our call might be to do what the world might seem as very mundane. We may not be called to cure cancer. We may not be called to invent new kinds of missiles to, you know, impose upon our enemy. We may not be called to be the president of the United States. I would wish it'd be good if one of you were, quite frankly. We may not be called to save the planet. We may not be called to invent a new automobile. We may not be called, but we may be called to father or mother our children, to love our children. We are called to train up disciples for Jesus Christ. And is there a better call than that? We may be called to paint rocks for the army of God. I remember when I was a kid, I had an uncle, and he worked for 47 years in a shoe factory. The thought of working 47 years in a shoe factory was numbing to my skull, quite frankly. And you know what? He's still alive, and he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. He lives in Tennessee, and he loves Jesus. 47 years in a shoe factory. And we look at that and go, that's painting rocks. God probably looks at that and go, that's a faithful soldier. And so it doesn't have to be something that the world considers great. It just has to be something we faithfully do. David faithfully cared for his family, and he showed his faithfulness to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. He was grown. He was a military captain. And yet he honored his father and his mother. And finally, David shows his obedience to the command of the Lord. Now, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold and go into the land of Judah. And David departed and went there into the forest of Herath. We don't really know where the forest of Herath is. It's unsure. It may be a forest that doesn't exist anymore. But nonetheless, he was told to do that. And he exercised his faith and his wisdom. He exercised his courage. Go ahead and go to the next slide, if you would. Go ahead and hit it. So he took care, he exercised his obedience to the commands of the Lord by taking care of his parents. Now Saul, this was in contrast, Saul resisted the word of God. You remember Samuel with the Amalekites told Saul, kill everything. Kill, do complete wipeout. Soldiers, people, animals, king, nothing. And Samuel walked and said, what is the bleeding of the sheep? And why is the king still here? And you remember Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Saul resisted the word of God. David received the word of God. Such a simple command is, get your parents out of Moab. Why? Well, because when the children of Israel were going out of Egypt and into the promised land, the Moabites didn't help them. And so they were commanded not to have anything to do with the Moabites. And so God told the prophet Gad, get your family out. David was substituting in his own wisdom, again, like us, showing a lack of faith not trusting that God would take care of his parents too. And they stayed there for a little while, and then God used the prophet Gad, who became David's confidant, his spiritual mentor, as it were. David received the word of God. And that's the beautiful thing about David, is when David was told he was doing something wrong, he would fix it. He didn't resist it. When it was revealed to him, we find that out obviously later, when it was revealed to him how he was not obeying the commands of God, he always obeyed the commands. Are we that way? Do we receive that? David had to learn to trust God in the midst of danger, not on the other side of danger. He was in danger. You know, we don't get through the difficulty and go, oh, okay, now I trust God. The point is that God wants us to trust him even when we're in the trial, even when things are not good, even when your children are in a period of disobedience where their little heart is not knit with you. Even when your boss finds flaws in your work that perhaps are not really flaws. Perhaps when you're treated unjustly. Perhaps when your main car breaks down, so you rely on your second car, and then it breaks down. And then at the same time, your washer and dryer both go out. And at the same time, your air conditioner, which is like $4,000 to replace on your roof, dies its final breath. And one thing after another, after another, after another. That's when we're to trust God. In the midst of them, not when everything's okay. And that's the lesson that he has to learn. And that's what we have to learn. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. David, again, was sort of that type of Christ. The distressed, those in debt, the discontented, they are the ones, they went to Jesus. God brought them to David, rather. We have Jesus. We go to him when we're discouraged, when we're in debt, when we're discontented. For the unbeliever, it's for salvation. For us, man, that's home. That's crawling up in dad's lap and getting hot chocolate. All right? That's when we are down, we call to Jesus. We don't devise plans of our own. We call upon him. And so finally, our questions here. Number one, are you a cave dweller? Is it that time right now? Have you fled from the circumstances? Are you in the midst of a dark time right now? Is it dark and cold and wet in your cave? Next one. How are you handling this time of preparation? See, remember, David's time in the cave was when he wrote two of the most beautiful Psalms ever. It was a time where he was learning how to become the king of Israel. It was a time when he was learning how to train men to lead, to conquer the enemies that God had there for them. And so it was a time of preparation. And third, are you being obedient to God's word in spite of the circumstances? Those are just great questions we all need to ask every day. How are we handling the difficulty that God has sovereignly and meticulously ordained these circumstances for this time in our life to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ? How are we handling these circumstances? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you that we can call upon you in difficulty, in trial, and I pray that as we experience those times of the enemy pursuing us, as Saul pursued David, as we end up living in a spiritual hole, as it were, and where times are overwhelming and circumstances weigh down heavy upon us, I pray that we would be those, Lord, who beautiful music comes out of our soul as it did with David, that we would remain obedient, take care of our family, as it were, as David did, Lord. Even as things were difficult, his heart was knit with his family. And he was, in doing so, he was obedient to your word. And Lord, when it was revealed to him how he was disobedient, he repented and he immediately obeyed. And I pray that we would do that as well. And so, Lord, I pray for this body. We want to pray, Lord, especially as we get ready to move over to ECC and move our service times. We do want to lift up and continue to pray for Central Baptist here, for your wisdom in the direction they are to go, for your Holy Spirit to just overwhelm the people here, and that it might grow and a new, an exciting work would come out of here. We pray for Pastor Dan over at ECC, Lord, that you would bless their congregation for their working with us. And Lord, I pray for Cornerstone here. I pray for these believers, Lord, all of us, that we are your children, that we would pursue your mercy. We would be prayerful about all things, Lord, and we would praise you in the midst of our circumstances. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.